And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, your host. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Very important part of the show. And check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, this program is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand platform. And while there, you can check out the latest edition, which is the SEEK Conference 2025 by Focus. And EWTN covered this conference early this month, and now you can re-experience this wonderful youth event as thousands hear the call to live their lives differently in Christ. It's all free, on demand, and on EWTN. So check that out. And our topic for today is the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, available through our catalog. Hopefully you've already picked it up. If not, you still got time. And the book of the month for January from EWTN Publishing is Father Brian Mullady's book, Man's Desire for God. Always a great author, a great read. Speaking of a great read and a great teacher, we have our own Father Spitzer, who we're echoing across the country to, and joined once again. Father, how are you?
I'm doing great, Doug. Thank you.
Good. If you'll kick things off with a prayer, we can get started. That'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always a pleasure, Father. It's great. Obviously, it's pro-life month here on EWTN, of course,
you
in
bet.
January. And of course, we had our wonderful coverage of the March for Life and the West Coast Walk for Life, and also One Life LA, which had to be reconfigured a little bit, but we were able to carry that as well. Speaking of the March for Life, the Vice President of the United States, newly elected, J.D. Vance, who is a convert to Catholicism, actually spoke at the march. And a couple of things he said I thought were interesting to the people out there. He said, now yesterday, President Trump issued a strong endorsement of the Born Alive Abortion Act, ensuring that those babies who survive botched abortions enjoy equal protection under the law, which is the obligation of every citizen to enjoy in this country, which we know wasn't going on. And with his return to office, no longer will the federal government direct FBI raids on the homes of people like Mark Houck and other Catholic and Christian activists who are fighting for the unborn every single day. No longer will our government throw pro-life protesters and activists, elderly grandparents, or anybody else in prison. That stopped on Monday, and we're not going to let it come back into this country. Instead, and I all know you saw the news, the 47th president has already issued pardons to those who were unjustly imprisoned by their last administration. And he wanted to thank the people there and remind them that you are the people who donate to the diaper banks. You find housing for people in need. You help fund the crisis pregnancy centers that gives help to young women and young men in a time of crisis. You guys are the beating heart of the pro-life movement. So it was great to have someone in that part of the administration to be so positive, not only take those steps and remind us of those steps, but also what we've been talking about in the sense of the pro-life aspect of this administration and its support for the pro-life movement. Your thoughts?
Oh, I think it's absolutely fantastic. It was just practically more than anybody could have expected. I mean, it was like this basket full of gifts that really helped to protect life and young innocent life. And I was just so pleased with everything Vice President Vance advanced in this speech. And I think, President Trump has made it all happen. Mm-hmm. And so especially the release of those prisoners and of course, the protection of babies. You know, they're already outside the womb. They're viable. They're living. They're breathing. And the idea of letting them starve to death or letting them literally by neglect die, just from lack of, nutrition and hydration, I mean, it's almost unbelievable. But putting an end to that atrocity is certainly, paramount in my mind. And I can just feel the entire country right now heading in a direction where we really do care, not just about, in this case, unborn life, but already born life, as it were, that has, just because people didn't intend it to be alive, you can't allow that life to die by sheer neglect. I mean, it's clearly we're culpable. But I do feel like, there's a sense of care about preborn life, care about, infant life that is coming about, which I think is the mark of a civilization. And I mean, it's writ large, even in a pagan Hippocratic code. I mean, I think we can reach that far in our civilization without, difficulty. But anyway, it was great.
Right.
I mean, it was almost like getting for the pro-life movement, what a shot in the arm, but not just for them. I think it's a great shot in the arm for our culture, for our country, and of course for the moral compass of our country, and of course for the unborn themselves and those that are now infants. So I mean, that was a form of infanticide, and in one fell swoop, it's been taken care of.
Absolutely.
So no, I'm elated, obviously elated.
Right, and in relation to that, another executive order that this story from the New York Post. President Trump signed an executive order on Tuesday banning U.S. funding of child sex change operations, calling the phenomenon of minors altering their sex a dangerous trend that will put a stain on the country's history. He goes on to say the executive order criticized doctors for performing operations and giving hormonal treatments to minors, processes that can impact their ability to have children, can lead to lifelong medical complications. And as he goes on to point out in this, countless children soon regret that they have been mutilated and begin to grasp the horrifying tragedy that will never be able to conceive children of their own. So that was also came out as an executive order, which obviously it's something we've been talking about and you've been focused on many times over the last couple of years.
Oh yeah, I totally believe that this is such a positive change. Again, I'm practically doing cartwheels. Actually, you don't want to see me do cartwheels. But the main thing, though, is that what we see here is, obviously, when you're talking about a child, a prepubescent child, getting gender-affirming care, which essentially means hormones of the opposite gender from the one that the biological gender they're born with. When you're talking about that happening, already the mortality rate of that child is going to go up three times. This is according to a 50-year Dutch study. So that's the first thing to know, and we're putting an end to that. Number two, the second thing that happens is if the child is pushed into it, right? You start gender-affirming care, then the minute they hit adolescent puberty, then boom, they're encouraged to get the sexual reassignment surgery. Mm. We know what's gonna happen then. Their suicide rate is gonna go up 20 times, 2,000%. I mean, so we're literally dealing with, a 16th of the population is gonna wind up committing suicide. I mean, what's wrong with this? That's according to a 30-year Swedish study. In fact, the statistics are so overwhelming in Europe. I mean, you should see this report from the general, their Surgeon General in Great Britain, that just details the fabrications that are behind the idea that a child who doesn't get gender-affirming care as a child and then a sexual reassignment surgery has a greater chance of suicide. It's absolutely the opposite. It's the biggest lie that has ever been run through so-called medically established fact. It's the absolute opposite. And she's the Surgeon General. She's taken a look at comprehensively all these studies, not just the ones that are done in Great Britain, but throughout Europe, and just has shut it down, shut the whole childhood thing down. We're just literally in the caboose. We're just catching up with where Europe has been for over 5 years, practically unanimously. I mean, we're talking about very progressive countries, right? Sweden and Norway and France and Great Britain, et cetera. So all of a sudden we see this turnaround, and finally the United States, obviously thanks to the executive order of President Trump, You know, we're getting to the point where now some sanity is prevailing. I mean, I can't believe how we continue in our medical establishment to you know, literally promote this complete mischaracterization of the suicide issue in the case of gender dysphoria. Mm-hmm. It's a complete fabrication. The fact is not that people do not, there's thin evidence, says the Great Britain report from the Surgeon General, thin evidence that you know, any kind of suicides are resulting from not getting you know, gender affirming care, but instead the evidence is overwhelming, right, in these 30 and 50 year studies that you're going to get a huge increase in mortality, right, rate, and then you get the sex change, and it's a 20 well, times increase, right, in suicide, right, rate. And it's pretty amazing.
Right, and the lies start there by calling it gender-affirming care. I mean, it's like mercy killing, yeah, or calling, you know, abortion, you know, women's health care. I mean, it's a yeah, lie from the beginning before you even get
the
into what it is.
Right. Absolutely. The euphemisms are just out the window. I can't begin to tell you.
They like to quote stories about Hitler all the time. Maybe they should check out all the euphemisms the Nazis were using for Final Solution,
exactly,
and other stuff they were doing. Life not worthy of living and all this other stuff that they would call it while they were massively killing people. Another story came out just around the time of the march. Just the Knights of Columbus had done a study with Marist, and they were able to announce that 67% of Americans support placing legal limits on abortions, 60% support limiting abortions to at the most the first 3 months. The Knights also indicated that 83% of Americans support pregnancy resource centers, which is always important to know, and found that 62% of Americans believe healthcare professionals with religious objections to abortion should not be required to perform that, while 82% of respondents believe that laws can protect both the mother and her unborn child. So, again, that's some good news, but it also indicates there's a lot of work to be done, right?
Oh, yeah, no, absolutely. We have to get the word out. The Marist surveys, though, are generally very, very accurate, very good, comprehensive. So, of course, the Knights are the subsidizers of that good sociological research. So, I do think it's based on some very good evidence. And, you know, when you take a look at a generic poll, and, you know, it all depends on how you ask the question, right? Mm-hmm. And we saw that with the Holy Eucharist question. If you used the word transubstantiation when you asked a Catholic whether he believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and you use that word transubstantiation, people got mixed up. They weren't quite sure whether they believed in that word or not, because they had not obviously been catechized in it. Yet at the same time, if you just asked the question in plain language, right, do you believe that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist? All of a sudden, instead of one-third of Catholics believing it, two-thirds of Catholics say yes to that. And that, again, you have to have the adjustment made to the question. And that's what Marist and others have done to correct. Sometimes you really got to be so careful of how the questions are asked. You can skew the answer according to what you think you might want. Now, I'm not accusing Pew. Pew is normally a very active, good, you know, survey. But you know, the main thing at the same time is, you know, that word transubstantiation, that should have been a, you know, a kind of a bugaboo, you know, for anybody who. You know, if you really look at that word, it's a mouthful, and I think a lot of people just got mixed up, and so they should have known as professional pollsters not to do that.
And it certainly wasn't a word.
There it was.
And it certainly wasn't a phrase that was being bandied around in the last 30 or 40 years. You know, I mean, hardly ever hear that.
In my generation, it was. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. And and also, I thought, if I remember looking at it, if you looked at the two top responses, at least on one of the polls that was done in the past, it's really, there's like a transubstantiation, and then there's basically what would be like a consubstantiation. And between those two was the vast majority of people. Like you said, they knew it was Jesus was really there. Some of them were confused over whether he was only there for a period of time or, you know, kind of a thing. Right?
Yeah, exactly. There was a lot of fine theological distinctions, which quite frankly was lost in about 82% of the population.
Sure, right.
So,
right.
You know, and I mean, like I said, I was educated in it simply because, you know, I had good catechesis, and of course, you know, when I was in college and I became interested back, going back to faith again, after actually reading the scientific evidence of God, you know, in the general theory of relativity and the singularity equations. Mm. When I basically came back to the faith, I really wanted to know it in its entirety. So, you know, my usual assiduous self, I kind of looked into it. But like I said, 82% of people, you know, it's just way beyond them. And consubstantiation, transubstantiation, but just use normal language, right. Real present Jesus in the Eucharist, they say yes,
right.
Two-thirds
exactly.
of the time.
One last story before we get to the question. I thought it was interesting. Vatican City story that came out from Catholic clergy meeting that happened. Cardinals Raymond Robert Sarah, Cardinal Muller, and Raymond Burke came together in Rome last week to encourage priests in truth, beauty, and goodness on their mission, offering inspiration in the face of opposition, not only from the world, but sometimes even from within aspects of the church. Talks about it's the third international convocation of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy that happened about a week and a half ago. And they talk about, I just thought it was interesting, a couple of Cardinals, Sarah, like Cardinal Muller, stressed priests are not functionaries, but nor are they simply called to become Alter Christus, another Christ. More than that, they are called to be ipse Christus. You would know that better than me, tell you the Latin, to become Christ himself by being so they can carry out the work of God's redemptive beauty for the glory of Almighty God, the salvation of souls we are called to serve. Cardinal Burke goes on to say, the liturgical rites we celebrate must be, this is actually Sarah, must be exactly what they're supposed to be and nothing else. He twice repeated this in his talk. Herein lies its beauty, he said, adding that a true celebration is at the center of the church's renewal. And this was Cardinal Burke's talk on goodness and the mission of the priest, highlighted challenges priests face such as moral relativism, anti-Catholic agendas, and the marginalization of Christianity in a public square, urging priests to form consciences according to revealed truth in Catholic tradition. He encouraged them to, quote, cooperate more efficaciously with the grace of Christ for the transformation of the world and to open their eyes to see that many recognize the human bankruptcy of our culture and are looking with hope to the church for inspiration. And the final thing he said, which I thought was interesting, urged priests faced with preternatural forces bent upon our own eternal damnation, I think we experienced some of those recently, always remain firmly anchored to Christ by a life of prayer and penance. He urged them to never tire of deepening their understanding of the faith, kind of like what you were just talking about with transubstantiation morals, and to never lose respect for the Pope and bishops, no matter how great their failings, he said. Let us never cease to recognize and honor the apostolic office and the irreplaceable service of those called to safeguard the deposit of faith. So I thought some of pretty strong statements and positive things for us to hold on to, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Who can disagree with that? No, I'm actually a member of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy. I wasn't there at that meeting. But all of those things are, you know, I think if we can just move the priesthood back into that that center of Alter Christi, I think we're going to be really, you know, it's going to be a huge move for our church to make the church, at least at the end of the day, a holier place.
Right.
And more than that, I think because of that holiness, it'll call us more directly to Christ. And I think that's what they're trying to do, and I certainly applaud the effort, for sure.
Absolutely. Our good friend, and who's one of our open line hosts, Father John Trigilio, was involved and has been all along.
That's right.
I believe with that.
That's right.
And we had helped him out a little bit in trying to promote it and make it known to the clergy out there, at least through radio. Let's get to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer, we enjoy watching you work together. As we can tell, you are good friends. Oh, I guess hopefully it's me and you. We wanted to ask about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We wanted to ask about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why are they important, and what have we learned about history that we did not know before? Bless you for all you guys do. This is Cliff and Pressy. Oh, thank you. It's very kind of you.
Good, Cliff and Pressy. Yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls are exceedingly important because, of course, the scrolls themselves give us very early access to early manuscript traditions that were kept reasonably well preserved in this cave. Was excavated, I think it must have been about 50 years ago, and put into the Tel Aviv Israeli Museum there. The main thing, though, is we can check our manuscript traditions very clearly. It helped us to form the families of manuscripts in order to produce critical editions, particularly, of course, of the Old Testament. And those things, of course, are very important indeed, getting a firm fix on the manuscript traditions. Now, does it change our view of history? Mm-hmm. Not really, because, of course, the historical studies are verified through other kinds of documentation. Now, we do know, all right, there are other scrolls there besides biblical scrolls that help us to understand what the traditions were like and what was going on, what were the customs of the Essenes, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. We can see these things, in great perspective, and that helps us historically. Mm-hmm. But does it really help us with the historicity of particular events? Not so much. Mm-hmm. We get those from other kinds of studies and other kinds of historical criteria. Additionally, does it help us, with the historicity of New Testament mm-hmm. events? Not so much because, of course, they really pertain to the Old Testament more than, of course, the New. And so at the end of the day, that kind of historical study is not going to be that important. But boy, for the manuscript mm-hmm. tradition and for especially manuscript exegesis, a manuscript study mm-hmm. that leads us to a better sense of the actual written text that we have in the main manuscripts that we have. That is very, very important indeed. And the accuracy of the manuscripts as has been found are really, really important. Mm-hmm. And of course, the listing of all the various customs and things, in the war scroll, et cetera, mm-hmm. all of these things really help us to understand the ambiance into which, Jesus was born and operated in his ministry. Mm-hmm. So they're very good, but in a sense, they're not going to help us really ascertain the history. That's done by a series of other studies. I do have a book on that, if I might shamelessly advertise it. It's called Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, OSV Press there. So if you take a look at that, many of the questions about the eyewitness testimony in the New Testament and many of the historicity questions, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, are answered there. And a variety of other questions like how do you reconcile contemporary science with faith, et cetera. Well, so anyway, Science, Reason, Faith, Discovering the Bible.
Okay, well, as shameless plugs go, that was one of the better ones. So we can just move on to our next question. Dear Father Spitzer, I was asked by my brother, a lawyer, whether abortion was okay after rape. I asked back, do you believe rapists should be executed? He replies strongly, no. I agreed and asked him, why are you against executing a rapist but okay with executing his child? My brother paused and then exclaimed, good thinking, I get it. Your thoughts, I guess you wants to know your thoughts on that kind of argument.
Well, first of all, the whole idea of excommunicating, that's the custody of the bishops, and I'm no canonist, so I'm not going to get involved in where excommunication
is. I think
proper.
He was talking about executing, I'm sorry.
Executing.
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
Mispronounced it. It's executing.
If you're talking about executing, I don't think you should execute a rapist. No, I don't. Mm. I think you can punish them and give them long jail terms. I think you need to give them help, of course, so that, they can move away from this terribly violent proclivity. And some of the therapies for rape is actually do work, but I you have to be very, very careful. You can do all of that, but the idea of executing a rapist, I would be very much against that. However, the idea of executing the child, that's true. I mean, it is a kind of execution, but it is now permitted under our civil law, and now that has been turned back to the states, it's permitted in over half the states right now, but it's also prohibited in many states, and that number of states is increasing considerably. Right. But the idea of executing them as a penalty, I think that goes pretty much against, both Pope St. John Paul's view, against capital punishment, and also Pope Francis's views against capital punishment.
Yeah, I think he was trying to obviously get across the idea that if you think it's okay to, that you wouldn't think it's okay to execute the rapist, but you think it's okay for the child that rapist might have created, for that child to be aborted. So if you don't think you should be executing the rapist, you certainly shouldn't. Oh. Should you be executing the child? And you're throwing that as maybe as an argument. That's, I guess, probably, I think, maybe what his main point was there, too. Okay, we'll move on.
No, that's a good argument, actually.
Okay, good.
Yeah, because, less grievous offense gets, if you're not going to execute for that, why would you not execute for a more grievous offense?
Right.
So in other words, if you're going to execute for rape,
why are you killing an innocent child?
What are you going to do about the innocent child that gets killed and executed? I get it. It's a good argument.
Okay. Yeah. There we go. Another question as we get close to the break. Dear Father Spitzer, my son recently passed away. He always wore the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. One of the promises of the brown scapular is those who wear it will not suffer eternal damnation. Does this mean my son is in heaven now? Do I still need to pray for his soul? And this is Pat.
Well, Pat, judgment is up to God. And of course, things like the brown scapular can be very important there. But the main thing, of course, is you figure that a person who's wearing a brown scapular is very likely prior to death to have confessed his sins, or if not, to certainly have, manifested sorrow for his sins. I mean, why else would you be wearing a scapular that literally pledges yourself over to the Blessed Virgin Mary and to the Lord? Why would you do that if you were not trying to live a life of moral conversion? Now, I'd say he's certainly there's a real good possibility, but we do have the teaching of purgatory in the Catholic Church, and essentially that means that even if we die, and we have asked properly for forgiveness for sins, we're contrite, which I assume a person wearing a brown scapular would certainly be. Right. If that's the case, then you still might have some purgation to go through before you go into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if we die, and I have this feeling I'm going to die with a whole lot of ego still going on in my life and my mind. I'm also going to have a whole lot of selfishness going on in my life and in my mind. And I think I'm probably going to have to go through some purgation to sort of detach myself from those things so that I can be in the kingdom of heaven without causing anybody any pain. Right. But so long as I am still egotistical, as long as I'm still, selfish and in my own, means and so forth, and willing to take advantage of somebody, I could cause pain to somebody in the kingdom of heaven. And that's got to be purged before I can get in there. And so he might be in purgatory, he might be in heaven, but wish I could tell you that he was in heaven, but that's really up to Jesus.
You always keep praying.
I don't have the direct line quite yet.
Right, they didn't send you a notification like you get an email indicating that so-and-so arrived in heaven, or something, text message.
Yeah.
The other thing I think is important in understanding the brown scapular is it's not a talisman. It's not like you wear this and magically because you wear it, you're going to heaven.
No, that's right.
It's supposed to be an outward sign of an inner, transformation, right? Right.
Oh, yes, absolutely. So in other words, by wearing it, that doesn't mean you go and get into heaven automatically. You have to be contrite for your sins, and you certainly also have to, not just have the contrition, but, be involved in moral conversion. You want to desire that you do better next time. And, of course, that's all in our act of contrition. So that's why we say, if you say the act of contrition before you die and you really meant it, that's a pretty good indication you're moving toward purgatory or heaven. So that's the main thought there. But no, it's not a talisman. No.
Right, exactly.
And it shouldn't be viewed as that. But I think sometimes, if somebody's wearing that brown scapular, it is an indication that that person really does care about being contrite for sin and really does. Concern himself with moral conversion.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you so much, Father, for explaining that. We're going to take a break right now. You can get a little water in there, too, as well. And we'll all take a break, and we'll be back right after This, much more with your questions for Father Spitzer, and we'll talk about his book. Stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. I'm Doug Keck, your host. And don't forget that we're talking about the evidence of Jesus' resurrection taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and the Miracles, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, is what we're talking about. And we're talking with the one and only Father Spitzer, of course. And let's get back to your questions. Dear Father Spitzer, when I was growing, my dad hurt my mom, myself, and my brother. He died when I was in my early 20s, and I'm now 60 years old. I still have a difficult time forgiving my dad. How do I forgive him? What prayers do I pray? Please give me some sound advice. And this is Cecilia, and you hear this once in a while for people who had tough childhoods.
Yeah, I've got just two prayers for you, Cecilia. The first one is, it's a little prayer I use for not nearly as grave and justice is done to me, but nevertheless, it works for me. Lord, you are the just judge. You take care of it. Mm-hmm. And I just pray that about three or four times until I can just let the offense go. But it really has helped me. Lord, you are the just judge. Mm-hmm. You take care of it. A second one is, rather than do a prayer of forgiveness, I just start praying for the person. And I, even though you might have everything and, might be revolting against it because you're still angry, even if you can just eke out the words, Lord, please help my father. Just please help him, and I still have trouble forgiving him for hitting us when we were kids. But please, Lord, I entrust him to you. You take care of it. It's the same thing. Give that person to God to take care of. You never know what was going on in the life of that person, mm-hmm. the stresses they were under, and especially whether your dad, was he hit when he was a child? The odds are he was hit, and he was, in some sense, abused and beaten when he was a child. And that's why an abused person tends to carry forward, in their own lives. And secondly, when a person is like that, sometimes they're rather, unloved. And I worked in a Jesuit boys' home mm-hmm. in Maryland for a while there, mm-hmm. and I saw so many of the great kids that were there. And there were many fathers there who just had no love for those children. Really? And that's why they got into the juvenile detention center. That's how they got in there, and then mm-hmm. finally got to our place when we're trying to mainstream through school. But I'll be real honest with you. The problem is love. And if you love them, even in their adolescence, even if the dad doesn't and even the mom doesn't, it does make a huge difference. But if your dad didn't get any of that, mm-hmm. and he then kind of zoomed along, or he might have been abused, and he kind of zoomed along, got through, okay, he took it out on all of you. Right. But just leave it up to God. That's the best thing. Lord, I'm praying for my father. You take care of it. I just I don't want to deal with it. You take care of it. Or, Lord, you're the just judge. You right. take care of it. That's always what's worked for me.
Right. Okay. Well said. Dear Father Spitzer, I really enjoy your teaching. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul discusses how those who have died will rise, and then the living and those who rose will be caught up in the clouds with Christ. What the Catholic Church called this the rapture. Will we be caught up with our bodies? This is Tim. I think the answer, we don't use the term rapture, certainly. So go ahead.
No, we don't. No, we certainly don't use the term rapture. But also, Tim, in Thessalonians there, Paul is still thinking at that time that the parousia, that is to say, the end of the world, is very, very close indeed. Mm-hmm. So, he's saying, that some people will die before the parousia comes, right? The end of the world will come. But, those who are alive when the parousia comes and they are faithful, those are the ones that will be caught up in the heavens. Mm-hmm. And so that's what they're talking about. So rapture, you don't want to bring in any of that sort of baggage that comes with the notion of rapture that is non-scriptural for sure, non-doctrinal for sure. Paul's just referring to the parousia, which he thinks is imminent in that letter. But Paul changes his mind later, and he does seem to think that you know, the parousia of the end of the world is going to be a little bit longer coming. And so you can see that by the time he gets to the letter to the Romans, et cetera, he has a very different view.
Right. Yeah, and also even the concept of the rapture as it's standard today didn't show up until about 175 years ago, So it's fairly new. And it really came out of American thinking as it was. Here's another question.
That's correct.
Dear Father Spitzer, on your program you stated God created the material world out of nothing. I've heard others state he created it out of himself. Since God is infinite, aren't we within him? Question mark. Are both ways okay to state? Question mark. I can see why there is the nothing statement, because God created matter where there was none. This is Mike.
You know, Mike, basically the first statement is correct, but the second statement may be very incorrect. Mm-hmm. There are many things called emanation theories and things of that nature, where God, when you say he's creating it from within himself, it's like he's taking some of his own substance and he's making a worldly substance out of his own substance. That is not correct. That is wrong theologically, because that has a panentheistic or a pantheistic ring. In other words, that God is sort of creating the material world outside of himself. So he's sort of, somehow, intrinsic to the interior world as he is in his divine essence. We do not believe that at all. The best analogy you can have for this is thought. So God is thinking, though. So at one point, we believe right now, let's suppose there's nothing beyond our universe like a multiverse. I'll get to the multiverse in one moment. Well, let's suppose we're just talking about our universe as we understand it today. 13.8 billion years ago, plus or minus 100 million years, there was physical reality, namely our universe, was nothing. And then God thought it. Now you say, well, that means that God is in time. No, God in his eternal now thinks time into existence, to think the beginning point of the universe into existence. Now you go, well, do physicists hold this? All kinds of physicists who hold this viewpoint. And of course, it just basically means, obviously, you don't have to have time. Time is not a condition for an infinite being. Time is a limit on being. So you don't want to imply that, if the minute you start saying God is taking a chunk of himself and making the material universe, the minute you say something like that, you're already injecting time, injecting space, injecting the conditions that are present in the material world into God. You don't want to do that, because God is an infinite being. As an unrestricted being, he cannot be conditioned by a temporal continuum. It means a non-contemporaneous continuum, right? So the continuum is not at the same time. It's got earlier and later still and later still in the in this non-contemporaneous continuum. You need God. God's got to hold time together. You can't have earlier and later held together by anything other than a transtemporal entity like God. If God was not, beyond time, if God was not, as it were, unconditioned, untouched by time, you could never have a temporal continuum. Because, of course, what can hold together the earlier with the later except something which is beyond time, which can take the two things and synthesize them? And so the only answer to the question is a transtemporal being who can think the temporal world, the temporal reality, because time is intrinsic to our material reality. Even in a multiverse, time's intrinsic to it, right? And so, he's going to have to think the multiverse into existence along with time and along with space. And by the way, contemporary research, especially after Stephen Hawking and Thomas Hertog in 2018, basically suggests any multiverse that could give rise or generate our universe would have to have a beginning. And if it has a beginning, then, of course, everything that I just said is true just on the basis of science on physical reality, the scientific study of physical reality alone. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, then it's best to say and only to say God is an unrestricted transtemporal reality. That is, those are the conditions necessary to create out of nothing, mm-hmm. right? The temporalized material reality that we know of today. Now, there's a very formal proof for this. It's an easy proof to get, which shows that an uncaused reality has to be an unrestricted reality, and that an unrestricted reality must be an unrestricted act of understanding itself, and it has to be transtemporal. And if I might do another one of my self-aggrandizing plugs here, if you want to take a look at a book I wrote called Science at the Doorstep to God, just take a look at chapter 3 of that book, chapter 3, and there you'll see that philosophical proof of God. By the way, if you want to see the evidence for why, a multiverse that can generate our universe would have to have a beginning, I have got that in chapter 2 of that same book, Science at the Doorstep to God, along with the notations from Stephen Hawking, mm-hmm. Thomas Hertog, Thomas Banks, and a variety of other major physicists and string theorists. That are and supersymmetry mm-hmm. theorists that have put these proofs together. Mm-hmm. They're really excellent, good physical evidence. So all right there in Science at the Doorstep to God, Ignatius Press.
I was wondering, when I was in high school, we were doing string paintings. Is that similar to string theory? No? maybe not.
No, different.
A little different, right. Okay, let's move on to your book, The Historical Evidence of Jesus. We started to talk about N.T. Wright and the remarkable success of Christian messianism. And we talked a little bit about the fact that there were so many others like Judas the Galilean, Simon, Athronges, Eleazar ben Danias, Alexander, Manahem, all these other mm-hmm. kind of charismatic leaders, he said, they each had one. But as they died or they died out, their group scattered and fell away. And what's interesting is one of the examples also you have here is that he indicates is John the Baptist. And we wouldn't think of it that way, but the idea that John, his disciples either faded away or joined Jesus as well.
Yeah, I mean, John the Baptist, during his time, a lot of people thought he was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. John was the one who had to protest, hey, I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to point the way to the actual Messiah. Mm-hmm. So, again, he was thought to be Messiah. But the point is, and I think N.T. Wright's point here is really excellent, mm-hmm. because, when you look at, these 10 major messianic movements before and after the time of Jesus, and then the Messiah dies, and most of the time maybe the Messiah is put to death, mm-hmm. You can see that movement dissipates. At the most within 50 years, they just scatter, they move away, it dissipates, it just never lasts. Christianity is so anomalous that N.T. Wright, who is, an exegetical historian, himself is basically going, wait a minute, the Christian church is so different, it's exponentially increasing after the supposed persecution of its Messiah. And the more that church is persecuted and forced to suffer for the preaching of that Messiah, mm-hmm. the faster the exponential growth becomes. Now, this is like, how can you possibly explain that? And then N.T. Wright says, well, there's only two ways you can do it. Obviously, the core group of people, right? The apostles, the 500 of the brethren who, see the Lord all at once, the disciples that are in the Jerusalem area, et cetera. Mm-hmm. All of these people that have experienced, along with St. Paul and so forth, all of those people, first of all, they had to have some experience that would completely transform them from, just witnessing the death of the person who meant, the ignominious, terrible, painful death of the person that meant everything to them. How in the world do you get to that point of he is risen as he promised and we're going to the end of this is not going to be some kind of a great plot that has been designed by a bunch of fishermen, you know, and some intellectuals, yes, of course, in the midst of it, but no question about it. This is not some, you know, fancy plot that was designed to go out and, you know, propagate the Christian faith.
So the book, The Passover Plot, is not correct then, right?
Yeah. I think that's a real historical stretch, like out the window, you know. So that's the first thing. But the first thing that to notice is it really does betoken the resurrection and glory that the apostles said they experienced. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. The second thing is they had to be performing these miracles. Right. I mean, and they had to do the miracles in the name of Jesus. This is basically John P. Meyer's argument, and I think it's right on the marker. You just, you know, you're not going to get converts. You know, you could be the greatest preachers in the world. You can obviously endure death very, you know, as they did, very bravely and so forth. You know, but you're not going to be getting, you know, exponential increases in converts unless there's something else going on that's showing people that this way, and it was Christianity called the way that
right.
this way is of God. It's, you know, what the apostles are saying about Jesus' resurrection is of God. So, of course, we see from the Acts of the Apostles, St. Paul's letters, etc., we can see very clearly that these miracles are prolific in the early church. So the apostles are performing the same miracles that Jesus was performing, right? But at the same time they're doing this, they're doing it in the name of Jesus. So, you know, Paul raises the boy from the dead, and of course, who does he, in the name of Jesus, he's doing this. So, it, you know, again, these people are thinking to themselves, hey, these guys are doing these, like, raisings of the dead, these healings, these exorcisms, in the name of Jesus. You know, if you know, why would God support this? Why would God allow this miracle to occur in the name of Jesus if what the apostles are saying about Jesus' resurrection, if what the apostles are saying about Jesus' lordship, if what the apostles are saying about, you know, Jesus himself and his doctrines was not true? Why would God support it? Why would he do it? And the answer is he wouldn't.
Right.
God's not unintelligent, obviously. Mm. He's unrestrictedly intelligent. He's certainly not going to support something that undermines his will and undermines the truth. So that's what Meyer thinks. He thinks, that's the impetus. That's what's going on here. And so you can see that this little primitive church, even up to the point of, you know, the Edict of Milan in 313, by Constantine, you know, this definitely is a big deal. So anyway, I just leave it at that.
And I was also thinking in terms, you know, Paul saying some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some, you know, Paul, the idea that they didn't take it onto themselves. They could have said, well, I'm the miracle worker now.
Yeah. That's correct. They never did. In fact, you know, when they go out and, you know, they want to crown Paul as a god, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, they're, you know, Paul, what does he do? He goes, you know, I'm not the god, you know, you know, don't sacrifice any bulls to me, you know, and he's, you know, tearing his clothes, you know, an indication, right? You know, this is the grave, you know, sin, don't do this, you know, I don't want it, you know, it's completely wrong. And you're right, they never, ever claim that the divinity was from within them, but it was done in the name of Jesus.
Okay. The second one that he mentions here is the Christian mutations of Second Temple Judaism, which sounds negative there and talks about Temple, which was from 516 BC to 70 AD. And they talk about that they did so because Jesus cited these teachings and they believed they were generally the will of God. So what were the mutations then?
Right. So there's a group of doctrines, you know, loosely configured, that was developed and called Second Temple Judaism. Mm-hmm. It was developed after the building of the Second Temple. So when the Israelites came back from Babylon, rebuilt the temple, that period from about 570, 580, all the way to 70 AD, from that period onward, you can see that these doctrines are kind of accumulating, and you have a loose confederation. Not like the doctrines of the Catholic Church, which are very systematic and ordered, but it's a loose confederation of doctrines. It's all put together there, and the church comes out of that, right? Jesus he grows up with these doctrines. There is a great reverence and respect for the doctrines of Second Temple Judaism. The primitive church, the early church, did not want to separate itself from those doctrines. They felt that this was truth. They felt that they wanted to belong to the synagogue. They wanted to be loyal to the doctrines of Judaism as they understood them and so forth. Now, of course, there's big differences in these doctrines, especially with respect to the resurrection. But all of a sudden, what we notice is that when, we notice that when it comes to Jesus and his messiahship, when it comes to the actual doctrine of the resurrection itself, the Christian church suddenly separates itself off from Second Temple Judaism, radically differentiates itself. So, you know, for example, Second Temple Judaism thought that the resurrection was going to be like a resuscitation of your physical body. So, in other words, you'd be pretty much like you are physically today. Not the Christian church. The Christian church says, no, it won't be that way. It's gonna, we're gonna be like Jesus' risen body. We're gonna be reborn in spirit, in power, in glory. That's how, and of course, in love. So these this area of, you know, complete, you know, transformation of the body, so much so that Paul has to invent a new word, pneumatikon soma, right? You know, a spiritual body. So the idea then for the early churches, they depart, they mutate the Second Temple Judaism's view of the resurrection. Now, N.T. Wright says, why? Why would they do that? Well, I mean, they don't want to separate themselves from any other Second Temple Judaic doctrine. Why are they doing it here? Because they saw the risen Jesus, and Jesus is the one who says, you're going to be like me as I am. And so, of course, all of a sudden, they have to say, hey, look, if we're going to be like him, we're certainly not going to be a resuscitated physical body. We're going to be a spiritual body, and they change it. But it, what Wright is trying to say is this is like contrary to the common sense of these apostles. Again, you know, the imminence of the parousia. Again, you know, the Christian church changes that and just says the parousia has begun. The life, you know, of the risen life has already begun. Whereas the Second Temple Judaism says, no, 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 nobody's going to be, nobody's going to rise, nobody's going to have any life until the end of the world. Well, obviously, you know, Jesus has already risen. You know, Saint Stephen is obviously risen, right? There's obviously people are rising from the dead and having, enjoying a spiritual life. The same, you know. Both, you know, a spiritual one and a glorious one, you know, way before the end of the world. So again, the Christian church changes that Second Temple Judaic doctrine. Again, you know, the doctrine of the resurrection in Judaism was highly disputed, right? I mean, so, you know, we've got some Sadducees over here that says there is no resurrection from the dead. Then we've got some Pharisees over here. They say, oh, there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, this group of Pharisees over here that says there's a resurrection from the dead, you know, they basically feel that, again, it's going to be a resuscitation of a physical corpse, et cetera. So you look at this, and but the main thing to note is, even among the Pharisees, how important is the doctrine of the resurrection? I would say probably in a list of doctrines, it's out there about number 70, rather peripheral, not important. The Christian church comes zooming in. Take St. Paul's quote. You know, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then you, our preaching is in vain, your faith is worthless, and all those who have died in Christ have died in their sin. And what's more, we emerge as perjurers before God and the worst of all men. You know, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're the most pitiable of all people. What does that mean? Well, that means, gee, this is a pretty central doctrine, right? This is the central doctrine upon which all other doctrines are founded and hold. So, you know, again, you can see the mutation, you know, from kind of a peripheral doctrine, highly disputed, and then all of a sudden you get to St. Paul where he's saying, this is it. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, if you don't believe this one, you know, you're not a Christian. You don't believe anything because everything hinges, everything rises and falls on the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the very resurrection and glory, spiritual glory that we are going to ourselves inherit.
Right. It's interesting. And you also note here, just as we go out, that in your comparison, that the Messiah is not actually connected with the resurrection, which is interesting. When we can talk about that maybe next time. But yeah, we're going to ask you for your blessing, right, Father, because we're out of time.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless you and send His Holy Spirit down upon you to increase your faith so that you might know with all your heart of the resurrection that is to come. And through that resurrection, the complete transformation of our hearts and love that will be the joy of our eternal life. And may Almighty God bless all of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. And we hope to see all of you next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. Next week, we'll continue discussing the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, as we kind of indicated. And, of course, EWTN bookmark this weekend, Jesus and the Jubilee by Dr. John Bergsma. A very interesting book. It's not a travel guide. It really gives you some insights into the Jubilee. And also on Saturday, February 1st, believe it or not, it's going to be February 1st, you'll want to join EWTN for the feature film Light of Soledad. This is the story of the founding of the Servants of Mary, who still care for the sick around the world today. God bless them. That's Saturday at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right on EWTN. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.